So it's been 2 weeks since we talked, and we're going to pick up where we left off. We're in the book of Zechariah, and not a book you normally read, I'm sure, just like all on the nightstand. We're going to do chapter 5 today. But just as a point of recap, I want to just talk a little bit about Zechariah 4, which gives us the bridge point. First of all, remember that Zechariah is a minor prophet, post-exile period. So they're back in Jerusalem trying to rebuild the temple after being hauled off into Babylon. They're struggling to do it, and God, through the visions to Zechariah, has strengthened the people, reaffirmed Joshua as the high priest, reaffirmed Zerubbabel as the governor, given them the authority, given them the power, and basically told the Jews how good it would be when the temple was rebuilt. So all of these promises have come through visions of Zechariah. So vision is something you have when you're awake. So even though these are at night, these are not dreams, they're visions. And they all of the visions in this book happen the same night. So they happen one after another. So you'll see the connection phrases, then I looked up and saw, then I beheld, then I saw this. And so it's one right after the other, rapid fire of the visions. There's an interpreting angel. There's an angel that explains the visions to Zechariah. And there are other players, depending on what the vision is, for what God is trying to impress upon Zechariah. As a prophet, Zechariah is charged with taking the word of the Lord and getting it out to all the people, telling them what's going on, telling them what the Lord expects, preaching the word of the Lord to the people and letting them know. In Zechariah 4, we saw really the governor, Zerubbabel, anointed by God to be the one who not only starts but finishes the temple. We saw a lot of information. If you remember, we talked a little bit about, I drew a picture up here of the inside of the temple, and you see a place where the showbread is, which is basically the presence of God. It's kind of interesting how the bread relates in the New Testament to the body of Christ, you know, and the bread of life. So there's so many interesting symbols in comparing the Old Testament to New. And then the other thing is, against one wall, there's a giant menorah. If you remember menorahs, a menorah is a gold lampstand that has generally 8 spots for candles on it. And the candles are all level, and the candles all provide light. And the purpose of the menorah in the temple is to really show that God is the light of the world. God illumines us. God is the one that helps us penetrate the darkness. There's other things about it also, in terms of, you know, if you see the Festival of Lights, or what they call Hanukkah. Hanukkah is a celebration of the fact that after the temple was torn down, when they were excavating the temple, they found this jar of oil from 70 years ago, 80, 100 years ago. They put it in the menorah, and it burned the menorah for 7 days instead of one day, which it normally does. And so that was a testimony to the people about the Spirit of God and the ongoing light of the world and all of that. And so they celebrate that today as a festival of light, or the festival of Hanukkah. Interesting how these feasts time. But in that vision from last week, we saw a couple of strange things. There was a bowl above the menorah. There were two big olive trees on either side of the bowl. Out of the olive trees came a gold pipe, which fed into the menorah oil area. And all of that was a symbol of the two trees. One was Joshua, one was Zerubbabel, and they were to provide oil as kind of the New Testament. We look at that, and in the Old Testament, well, as the Spirit of God, the anointing of the Lord. So both of these two witnesses were to be the anointing oil for the work that God had laid out. And we saw that prophecy in Zechariah 4 last week. So today we pick up it's a little bit different, because in the first part we've talked about God restoring the people, God restoring the land of Israel, God restoring the boundaries of Jerusalem, God giving them the power they need to do what he's going to do, God revealing that his two servants there, Joshua and Zerubbabel, will be the two guys who are to carry that out. So all of that has been confirmed. And we move to the vision, the next vision, which really changes the scope a little bit. And so let's take a look, if we can. And we're going to see some symbols that hopefully you'll see the meaning of as we go through, but if not, we'll talk about them. So look at Zechariah 5, and let's look at verse 1. It says, I looked again, and there before me was a flying scroll. I want to stop there for a minute. You know what a scroll is, right? In the Bible days, a scroll was where they would house the Torah. And it would be on a scroll, and they would unroll it, and they would read it. And they would roll it back up. They didn't have what we call today bound books. They didn't have those. So everything was done on scrolls. Scrolls could be written on one side or two sides. And before they had the scroll, they did it with stone tablets. And so we see in the Old Testament, early in Exodus, God communicated by what? The Ten Commandments. The finger of God wrote the commandments on two tablets, and they were carried down by Moses. And so there were Ten Commandments, five on each of the tablets. So ten. So we see God communicate in a lot of ways. And what he's trying to do now is communicate about a scroll. Now, they did use scrolls for other things as well, like, writing long books or treatises, or however you say that. They used scrolls for those. But I think it's pretty safe to infer here, since this is a scroll from God, that this scroll contains prophetic words of the Lord. And so we're going to continue. So why do you think it was flying? No words in the Bible are in there by accident. So what about a flying scroll? What would that indicate?
A little different.
It's a little different. Yeah?
So more people could see it.
Okay, more people could see it.
Ongoing?
Certainly able to move around. If we fly from here to California, as opposed to get in the car and drive, what is the main characteristic of that?
Time.
A flying scroll gets in quick. A flying scroll moves quickly. So God is telling us something here by flying scroll, both in terms of its flying and in terms of its scroll. And then in verse 2, it says he here is the angel that interprets for Zechariah. So this interpreting angel asks Zechariah, what do you see? I answer, I see a flying scroll, 30 feet long and 15 feet wide. Now, what else information does that give you? 30 feet long, 15 feet wide. It's a huge scroll. Now, coincidentally, that happens to be the exact size of the temple, 30 by 50. So a couple things jump out to me there. One of them is, this is not some small word of the Lord. This is not some small thing. This is big. This is big for people to see. It's big. It's moving fast. And it's huge. And he goes on. And he says, and he said to me, this is the angel. This is the curse that is going out over the whole land. Does your Bible say anything different than curse? This is the curse, verse 3. Okay. Going out over the whole land, for according to what it says on one side, every thief will be banished. According to what it says on the other side, everyone who swears falsely will be banished. Okay, so we're learning a little more as we go. First of all, it's written on both sides. That's kind of interesting. And so there's information to be gleaned from that. It says it is a curse. The other word for that could be judgment. It is a judgment on the way. It's a judgment. There's a set of verses in the Old Testament called the blessings and the curses. And if you read those, you see we're back in the book of late in the book of Genesis and in Exodus. There's a blessings and curses where God gives blessings to the people and curses if they don't, or judgments if they don't obey. And of course, that's kind of a endemic thing to the Jews. They have the option to obey or not obey, and they understand when they disobey, they get punished. And we can look through history and see clearly where God's judgments fell on them because they were disobedient. Again, the word Israel. The word Israel means fights with God. So it shouldn't surprise us a whole lot that they have been stubborn and fought with God over their existence. So, what else does it say? This is the curse that is going out where? The whole land. So it's going out everywhere. So these are judgments that are going to have a widespread effect. So they're going out everywhere. And then it says, according to what it says on one side, every thief will be banished. And according to what it says on the other side, everyone who swears falsely will be banished. Now we look at those and we think, okay, so my question to you, are those the only two sins that were going on in Israel? People are stealing and they're lying. Could be, I guess. I don't think so. And I'll tell you why I don't think so. If you go back, just an interesting little tidbit. If you go back to Exodus, anybody remember the Ten Commandments, by the way? What's the third one? Okay, what's the third one?
Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that take his name in vain.
Right, so one side of this scroll proclaims basically that commandment. The other side of the scroll projects the one about a thief. Now, which one of the commandments is that? Well, I'll help you. It's number 8. Okay. So interestingly enough, if you think about the two tablets of the Ten Commandments, the middle commandment on the first tablet and the middle commandment on the second tablet are what's written on either side of these scrolls. What I think and what the commentaries seem to think is that by itself stands for the complete law of war, because the middle one represents both. And you could say if you swear falsely to someone, if you use the Lord's name in vain, if you have no respect for God, then commandments 1 and 2 you've already violated, having no other God before you. You've already done that.
If somebody accuses you of something and you swear by God that you didn't do it, that could cover all the others also.
Right, and it also covers the lying part. So it's kind of an interesting thought. I mean, I know we read these verses, especially if you're trying to read Zechariah Cole, and you read it and you say, okay, fine, big scroll, something on one side, something on the other side. But I want you to step back for a minute, because what this says is the word of the Lord is going to go to every household in the land. And it's going to call those out who have violated the law of God. And you see that in a second, because it says, by the way, it says every thief will be banished. Banished is an interesting word. It's not clear whether that means they'll be cut off from the people of God or whether they'll be, killed. It's not really clear what that means. It doesn't really say, because banished could be either one. But in any case, they're cut off from God. Whatever the, whichever situation is, they're cut off from God. And then, let's take a look at the next verse. The Lord Almighty declares, I will send it out, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. It will remain in his house and destroy it, both its timbers and its stones. So, we've been talking about how blessed Israel is. We've been talking about how wonderful these two leaders are that are going to continue and build the temple. We've talked about how God is going to restore the land, how God is going to restore the cities, how God is going to restore the temple. We've seen all of that in the first set of prophecies or visions of Zechariah. Now we come to the other side of the coin. You know, and we have to understand that God is a God of justice and God is a God of truth. So when God doesn't, he did in the Old Testament and he does it now, wink at sin. He recognizes it, we can't hide it, he understands it. We can fool ourselves, but we don't fool God. And here it says, I will send it out, the scroll of judgment, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely. So if we can generalize those and say, this is going to go to all the lawbreakers in Israel. It's going to go out, it's going to go into their house, they're going to be judged, they're going to be separated from the people of God. Pretty profound judgment. I mean, you know, we would not want that judgment to come on us in the United States today, where God's word comes into every house and judges us by our works, and judges us as to whether we keep the law of the Lord, whether we follow his precepts, whether we're obedient to his plan. And then it goes on to say, it will remain in his house and destroy it, both its timbers and its stones. In other words, the foundations of the house, everything that caused it to exist, are going to be torn down by the word of the law. Now, we can look at Israel today, and we can say, no, that's really never happened in the land of Israel. You know, they've been overtaken, the temple's been torn down, but not every home, not every person. So what this is beginning to speak to is a future time. It's beginning to speak to a time that we would call, as New Testament Christians, we would call the time of the millennium. It's the time when God begins to drive sin out of the heart of the people. Now, it's interesting I say that, because you'll see in the next part of this vision what happens to that sin when it's driven out. And I think you'll begin to see the connection a little closer. So that's the end of the first vision we're going to look at today. So that vision, how do we summarize it? That vision says that in a future time, God's word will come like a flying scroll into every house in the land, and we will be called out and judged according to our obedience to the law. Now you can say, well, we're Christians, we're not under the law. That's true, we're not, as a strict way. But the law was never given to save people. The law was only given to guide people to do the right thing, and by faith they were saved, even in the Old Testament, because nobody ever kept the law well enough to be saved. Nobody did. And so, you know, keeping the law had really nothing to do with salvation. But keeping the law was an attitude of obedience and faith to what God has called us to do. And that's really what he's talking about. Verse 5 begins the second one, and this one is also interesting. Then the angel who was speaking to me came forward. So here I am, Zechariah. I'm looking up, I'm seeing these visions. I'm talking to this angel. I've gotten a little comfortable with him now after 5 or 6 visions. But now this angel moves towards me and says, look up and see what this is that is appearing. Your translation hasn't been different, but is appearing in verse 5? Coming forth?
says going.
Going.
Going for it.
So, see what it is that is coming out, coming towards us, what we're beginning to see. Appearing is basically says it's kind of coming from obscurity, moving into the vision area of Zechariah. So he's beginning to see it. And Zechariah says, what is it? He doesn't know. Actually, he probably can see it, but he's not willing to step out and make a comment about what it is. He replied, he being the angel, it is a measuring basket. Now, in your translation, you may have the word ephah, E-P-H-A-H. That is the Hebrew word for a measuring basket. So let me just say, a measuring basket, let me tell you what it is, so you'll understand this. Measuring basket was a woven basket. It's round, had a hole in the top of it, and it's what they used to measure grain and other things that they had in the house. An ephod was either probably the equivalent of 5 or 10 gallons of space. And so they would put grain in it, they would put other things in it. It was a storage container, like we would use a Tupperware or something else. They used these, a measuring basket. So he says, it is a measuring basket. And he added, this is the iniquity of the people throughout the land. So let me tie this to the one just before. So the scroll goes out, goes through the land, goes in every house, and it convicts people of sinning. Now we understand there's a difference between sin and iniquity. Sin may be accidental. You may do something that you didn't intend to do. You may have accidentally done something, or you weren't aware of it. It wasn't deliberate sin. Iniquity really is, yeah, I know I'm not supposed to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. Whatever it is, that's iniquity. And that's really a statement more of your heart than it is the fact that you missed the mark. So what this says is, I've gone through that process, and while I've been in the land, I've gathered all of the iniquity, the wickedness of the people, and I put it in this basket. My thought immediately says, well, a 5 or 10 gallon basket is not nearly big enough. I don't know how big this basket is, but that's not nearly big enough. But just picture now, God has gone through the land, he's driven out those sinners, if you will, and he's collected their iniquity, and he's taking it out of the land. He's putting it in this basket. This is the iniquity of the people throughout the land. Verse 7, then the cover of lead was raised. So this thing had a lead cover. I mean, I don't know how heavy a lead cover would be for a basket big enough to do this, but it's got to be heavy, 50, 60, 70, 80 pounds, whatever it is. And he says, the cover of lead was raised, and there in the basket sat what?
A woman.
A woman. Don't give me that look. Don't give me that look. I'll tell you why. He said, this is wickedness. Her name is wickedness. She's wickedness in that basket. Now, the reason for that is the word wicked in the Hebrew language has a feminine gender to it. Just like some languages have male and female gender words, like in French, certain words are female, certain words are male. The term wicked is that female gender. Now, I don't get into a big argument about that. But that's just the way it is, okay? And so so there's a woman in this basket. Now, what's interesting is what she tries to do. He said, this is wickedness. And he pushed her back in the basket. So as soon as the lid was off, what was she trying to do?
Get out.
She was trying to get out of the basket. So this is the angel now, pushes her back in the basket and put the lid cover down over the mouth. So picture a basket, you know, with a smaller hole in the top through the cover. And that's really what you're looking at. Now, you know, obviously some little basket is not going to hold the physical form of a woman. Certainly not going to hold the sins and iniquities of a country or a land. So this is symbolic in one sense, but it's, you know, it's kind of interesting because it really comes in a powerful way to Zechariah, because it really tells him that God is not only going to judge, but God is going to take the evil out of Israel. And we know that hasn't happened yet either. That's also an end time prophecy. And that's a prophecy for the millennial kingdom, when all of the evil has been banished and driven away. So that's kind of an interesting little side line on that. Verse 9, then I looked up, and there before me were two women. This is better. With wind in their wings. They had wings like those in a storm. Now, whether these are angels or not, I don't know. It doesn't say that. But certainly they are divine beings authorized by God to do something. So, you know, a stork has big, powerful wings. Their storks are a little different than ours, but they're still big, powerful wings. So he sees two women with two wings each. Since they had wings like those of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between heaven and earth. So they lift this basket up from out of the vision and pull it up between heaven and earth. I'm not sure exactly what that means, except to say they're about to do something with it. And so Zechariah, with his keen mind, looks and says, where are they taking the basket? Verse 10. I asked the angel who was speaking to me. He replied, the angel replied, to the country of Babylonia, to build a house for it. Now, let me just step back for a second. Babylonia has always been a metaphor in the Bible for a land of idolatry. It's always been a metaphor for a land of false gods. It's always been a metaphor for commercial activity. You see that both in the Old and New Testament. So here's my thought here. Not original, by the way, but here's my thought. That when they came back from Babylonia, they came back from this exile, the people brought with them certain things they learned over the 70 years. Perhaps they learned poor trading habits. Perhaps they had learned to put their finger on the scales when they were weighing things out to give false weights. Perhaps they had learned language they should never have learned, language of cursing of God, language of cursing one another. They had lived in the land 70 years, a couple of generations of people. So they came back into the land. So God has gathered all of this iniquity, and he's taken it back where it came from. Now that's interesting prophetically, because Babylon in the meantime is known for its wealth, known for its merchant capability. If you read in Revelation and other places, Babylon is destroyed and all of the merchants are crying because all their big money has gone down the drain. You know, so it's could very well be commercial, and you'll see in a minute why that may be to reinforce that point. So he replied, to the country of Babylonia to build a house for it. Now, what that means is they're going to go back, and it's not just going to be turned loose in the land. It's going to be institutionalized in the land. So these evils are going to become part of the practice of the land that they came from. They're going to go back, and they're going to be taken up and institutionalized by Babylon. And then it says, when it is ready, the basket will be set there in its place. So here's the point of that. Once Babylon has been prepared, once things have happened in the world, once things have happened in the land that get Babylon to a point where all of this iniquity comes back, God will ensure that it gets back in its place. It'll be back on a pedestal. It'll be back in a place of worship within Babylon. All of that, by the way, is prophetic because of the prophetic destruction of Babylon and why that has to take place. So God is basically saying, I'm going to take the iniquity out of Israel and I'm going to move it back where it belongs. So two things have happened here. And one, you know, we call Israel today the Holy Land. it really won't be the Holy Land until this time comes. It won't be the Holy Land until the millennial kingdom. It's the land of faith. It may be the land of biblical beginnings. It may be the land that God has chosen, but it's not holy. It's set apart in one respect. Holy is set apart. It's set apart in one respect in that it has become a burdensome stone to the nations. And we'll cover that in one of these later prophecies. And just think about for a minute the land of Israel, the city of Jerusalem. Why some little country as small as it is, and a city as small as Jerusalem is, becomes the focal for the world, is really a God thing. Because it's like saying the center of the world is some little town in Rhode Island. Most of us probably couldn't even find Rhode Island unless we were from there. We wouldn't know where it was on the map. Well, you know, aside from the power that God has given to Israel and the elevation of the country of Israel through God's word and through prophetic word, we wouldn't understand or know where it is. And there's probably a lot of people today who don't. You know, if you go on the average man on the street and put a map together and lay it out and say, where's Israel? I don't know what the number would be. It'd be an interesting exercise, but I'll bet you 30% you'll find it. 70% and so, well, it's over here somewhere. Nor could they identify Lebanon, nor could they identify where the Gaza Strip is, nor could they identify any of that. Why? Because they don't focus on it. They don't. It's not part of the purview of what they look at or care about. But it will be. And it is becoming that way today. So he says, the basket will be set there in its place. I think if we look at these two visions today, there's a couple of things I want you to remember. One is that God is not only going to bless Israel, God is not only going to keep his promises to Israel. God is not only going to keep his promises to the faithful in Israel, what is called the remnant in the Bible. God is also going to judge those who come against Israel, who violate the word of the Lord, who try to destroy God in every venue they can. It may not happen today, but it will happen. And if you believe in prophecy, that prophecy is the history spoken in advance by a prophet, then you know that it will come true. And I would just say, any fair-minded person that reads the news today and pays attention to what's happening, not only in the Middle East, but in our own country, in the European countries, in the African countries, and you see the world events being set as a stage for the final prophetic act. It's called the Bible. This book, Zechariah, this really calls out the fact that God does understand and does and is willing to punish sin wherever it is. And he's also, you know, not only is he willing to punish sin, but he's also willing to purge the land to get Israel to be the holy nation it was called to be when he had, you know, called out of Abraham. Now, so much sin and so much error has gone down the way, but it will be called back. It's kind of an interesting thought. I'm going to stop there because that's the end of chapter 5. Not only that, but because chapter 6 talks about four chariots. I want you to read chapter 6. We're going to do that next week. And it talks about four chariots. It's really the last of the eight prophecies. And then the book of Zechariah moves off into a couple of other areas and a couple of long discussion items that bring back some of the things we've already talked about. So any questions or thoughts, any comments about what we looked at today? Let me see what I've missed here in my notes. I probably missed a lot. So I guess what I just wrap up with is, you know, a lot of people today really don't believe that the Word of God is true. They look at the Bible and they say, you know, I don't believe it. I don't believe any of the stories in there. I don't believe it's not absolute truth. I'll pick and choose what I want to believe. Certainly you don't believe that. I was just called to mind this little scenario that happened for the inauguration of the president this time, where the local pastor here had basically preached the Word of God. And he's been ridiculed now for the last 2 or 3 days for that. All you have to do is read the newspapers, and they say, how can he think this? How can he preach this? You know, certainly he's intolerant. Certainly, you know, all that kind of stuff. Well, the fact of the matter is, that's going to happen to any of us who stand up for the Word of God, because it's not viewed well in our society. And but because it's not viewed well, doesn't mean it isn't true. It just means that people aren't willing to accept it. Why? Because they put their own God. They've made God out of their own image. They don't see and recognize the sovereign God of the Bible. They don't see and recognize. I mean, 20 years ago, that would never have been an issue. Today it is. So the people of tolerance are very intolerant when it comes to not looking at the view they have, which is this wide, inclusive, don't call anything a sin. You know, nothing is a sin. It's just the way we are. Everything is okay. Kumbaya. You know, it's kind of where we are. Sad state of affairs, but also very prophetic. We've talked about that before, but it's really where we are in this stage of revelation of God's Word. So, any thoughts? I know I've probably stepped off of the weeds now, but any thoughts? Okay. So let's have a word of prayer, and we'll dismiss. Lord, we thank you for the truth in Zechariah. We thank you, Lord, that you're a God not only who keeps his promises, but Lord, you're a God of justice. Lord, you do punish sin. We can't hide it from you. But Lord, we thank you that you're also a God of mercy and a God of grace. And Lord, you've given us a way to confessing our sins and promising to stop them and look towards you and do your will. You forgive us and you bring us into your fold. Lord, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for the path, the life that he gives us. We thank you, Lord, for the revelations we see in both the Old and New Testament of what you want us to do, how you want us to be. Lord, help us be both light and salt in the world today. Help us be light to those who need to hear your word. Help us be salt to stand up against those things that we know are against your will. We know, Lord, that you're a sovereign God, and all that happens is under your pardon. My request, Lord, for me, for all of us, is that we just be found faithful, that we be found doing what it is you call us to do, being the people that you call us to be. Lord, we're not perfect. We all make mistakes. But Lord, help us recognize those and step forward into life and try to be better each and every day. Lord, we thank you for our church. We pray for the service to come. We pray for the music. We pray for the preaching. We pray for the spoken word, the prayers. Lord, we pray for everybody who comes. We pray that a word, a sung hymn, something said will penetrate their heart to the point where they need your interference. And Lord, we pray your Spirit will move in this service. Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you.